Many of you know of infamous lawsuits that have happened, especially over the last 10, 20, 30 years. The most infamous one, remember the McDonald's lady who sued McDonald's for spilling hot coffee on her, saying that the coffee was too hot and winning millions of dollars. Or burglars who sue homeowners for getting hurt while they rob their home. Or a man who sued his date for texting during a movie, true story. A case that was against the Houston Fire Department. They had to go to the Texas Supreme Court because a fireman claimed that he was being discriminated against for his fear of fire. There was a lawsuit of a woman suing Mazda over the Mazda company's failure to train her on how to properly wear a seatbelt. So thank goodness she did not win that trial, or you'll soon be sitting through a training videos on how to wear a seatbelt before you buy a car. There's other lawsuits of families suing doctors for allowing them to see how they treat their family members and the traumatic experience that they had. Good thing they also lost, or you would not be able to see your family members in the hospital. And then true story, if you have drank a Red Bull in the last 10 years, you are eligible to receive $10 unless you have actually grown a set of wings, because they've been sued for $13 million for false advertising. You know, if you drink Red Bull, it'll give you wings. Well, unless it gave you wings, you can get $10 from Red Bull. So we laugh at these seemingly trivial lawsuits and people taking another person to court. They're a bit outrageous, but lest we ignore what Paul has been saying for the first five chapters of this letter, it's easy to get prideful that, oh, we would never do those outrageous things or those ridiculous things. We merely get into arguments with people that we forget what we were arguing about in the first place, right? Have you ever done that? Or is that just me? Or you can be so dog-headed in your argument that you actually can ruin our relationships. We have been in disagreements with someone where we've regretted things that we have said or done. I remember this happening to me several times in South Asia. There's massive cultural issues that hit you like a brick several times a day, but I'm not even talking about those. I'm talking about when I would get mad at someone for not giving me the deal that he gave to the previous person that I saw in front of me, and I would get so mad at him that I wouldn't get that deal. Because the bartering system is very common in South Asia. And I mean, we're talking about like as upwards to 500 rupees that he would jit me on. 500, which, yeah, it's like $10, but it's 500 rupees. That's a big deal. And I would get so mad and I would, you know, argue and I would ruin the relationship, and was it worth it? And so these are the kind of issues, these are the grievances that Paul is talking about here. And this is the elephant in the room, right? We see there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, when you have a grievance against one another, what does grievance mean? Define grievance, Paul. And so that's what I'm going to look at to do right now. So grievance, let me be very clear what it is not. A grievance is not criminal activity. So when there is a criminal action, we would take them to court. So unfortunately, Christians and churches have used this passage to cover up abuse, malfeasance, other major criminal activity, and they claim that, oh no, we settle these cases amongst believers, not in the courts of unbelievers, and abuse then it continues to run rampant in the church. No, we're not talking about criminal activity. How do I know this? Well, look at how Paul describes these cases. He says it's a grievance in verse 1. In verse 3, he says matters pertaining to this life. In verse 5, he says settle a dispute. And in verse 7, he says being defrauded. So these are regular cases of one person against another. Therefore, we're not using this passage to cover up matters of injustice to the law. We walk in obedience to the law. Romans chapter 13, we are to obey the laws of the land. So that means if there is criminal activity going on in the church, we report it to the authorities. All right, so let me be very clear. It's not talking about criminal activity. We do not cover up abuse, tax fraud, theft, or any other felony or misdemeanor type of offense. And neither is a grievance talking about a sin issue. He says that in chapter 5. He goes over when we have sin against one another. He says to deal with the sin among each other. So this case in chapter 6 is in contrast to the earlier issue of chapter 5. It's not the same case. It's not even in the same ballpark. In the previous case, they failed to judge when they should have, and here they are judging when they should not have. So these are what we would call, like when Paul says grievance here in verse 1, it's like your civil type cases, the reasons that we would sue one another. So have in your mind like your Judge Judy cases, or your people's court kind of cases, right? So arguing of one against another, like for an example, it could be somebody borrows your car and says, hey, can I borrow your car? I need to use it for to go here to there, and completely totals it, completely dismantles it, just wrecks the thing to pieces. Now, do you go to court to say, well, I want my money back for that car, and he's not paying me back for that, so now I'm going to go to the court for that. That's the cases that we're talking about here. Or it could be where you and somebody else, somebody advises you to invest in this company in the stock market, and it completely crashes, and you're like, whoa, this person told me to invest in this, now I'm going to sue him back for that money. It could be that your child was severely injured on someone else's property, and you're saying, well, this is not right, I'm going to sue the landowner for my child being hurt on their property. So these are the kind of cases that we're talking about, honor, reputation being at stake. Like you don't think that someone in leadership is using your gifts, talents, skills appropriately, and then you are still out mopping the floors instead of leading from the front and getting the notoriety. So you want to get back at them somehow, some way. These are the type of grievances we're talking about. And many times in these types of cases, we don't care about anything else besides our rights and what we deserve. We want to be in the right in these cases. You think, hey, this person hurt me, caused me loss, they wronged me, I want my restitution. And the Bible warns us about quarreling, about jealousy, about greediness. And the Bible calls us to live at peace with one another, with peace with mankind. And we want that. Deep down, we want to have peace with one another, right? But what can deliver us from these petty disagreements, from these arguments with one another? Well, in order to answer that question, how do we solve these issues, I think we have to get down to maybe a deeper question that maybe we're not asking. Why do we have these grievances in the first place? Because according to the Bible, we all have baggage of sin in our lives that we bring into relationships with other people. Sin causes us to be self-absorbed, self-focused. It causes us to be demanding and critical, defensive. It causes us to be accusing of each other. Sin makes us desire that we are in the right and that we get what we deserve and we don't care about the other person. And this, right there, that is at the root of our disagreements with one another, our grievances, the cases that we have against each other. And you can argue with me until you're blue in the face that you are doing it for justice sake, for your rights, but the Bible says that at the root is sinful desires. And your hope cannot be that you can suddenly change and that you can be a better person, that you can clean yourself up and get good relationships with people by just the strength that is in you. Because you and I both know that that is impossible. We can't just clean ourselves up. But there's good news. There's good news in this. And that is that Jesus came to bring peace to all men. Jesus promises us that only He can free us from these arguments. He can free us from the brokenness that messes up our relationships. He offers grace in the struggle with these cases. Our hope is not found in ourselves or in being right, but in the freedom that Jesus gives us from being right and the slavery that's found in that. The gospel has the power to change us and to free us from it. Like the Corinthians, most of us modern Christians, we fail to understand the breadth and the depth of the gospel. And that's why we operate sometimes in a worldly value system. We fail to understand the gospel rightly and apply it to our lives, not just at the beginning when we are justified, but ongoing. We apply the gospel every day to every situation. When we don't, we start to mistreat our fellow brothers and Christians, often in the same way as the Corinthians did. So we need to begin to fully grasp the nature of the freedom that is found in the gospel, and let this guide our relationships with one another. So here, if you have your notes with you, we're going to look at three ways in which the gospel frees you from petty grievances. I know that last couple of weeks, Phil has been giving you 2 points. Well, I'm giving you three, so buy two, get one free today. All right, so three ways the gospel frees you from petty grievances. The first is that it establishes your competence. The gospel frees you to establish your own competence in these issues. Because the problem was, and this is in verses 1 to 6, because the problem here is the church was going to unbelieving courts to settle their disputes. You might be thinking, what's so wrong with that? What's the big deal? Well, the judges of secular courts don't operate in the same system that is governed, that we are governed by, which is the cross. They have a very different set of values, a different worldview. And Paul has already talked about the differences in worldly wisdom that is in complete contrast to the wisdom of God, the wisdom that is found in the cross of Christ. And if you need a refresher, just go back to chapters 1 and 2. He talks about that. Go back and listen to the sermons from chapters 1 and 2 you can find online. Well, what were the civil cases like in Corinth? Well, in Corinth, they were open to bribes. They would pay judges and juries bribes to get the case to result in their favor. They would be partial to people with status and with power. They would be very expensive. They'd be beyond the reach of most people. So one would go to court if you lost reputation, and you go to the court to gain back that reputation. And in the Corinth court, there was no limit on character assassination. You could go there and just completely malign and slander the other party, and the judge wouldn't say, oh, this is enough. They would just keep railing on their opponent. So for the Christian in Corinth, the same rules were applying. The one with the greater power, the one with the greater wealth, would have the advantage over their brother. And they would still do the same character assassination against their own brother. So now you can see the result of strife and jealousy and discord among the church in Corinth, if this was going on. If that is the situation with courts in Corinth, and if today the courts are operating out of a system not governed by the cross and resurrection, well, then what do we do? Well, he says, are you not competent to try your own cases? And he used the argument that the saints are to judge the world. In fact, the saints are to judge angels. You're thinking, I thought that God was to judge the world. We just looked at that in chapter 5. God judges the world. So now we are to judge them? This is a bit confusing. And I admit, it's a confusing and it's probably intimidating that you are going to judge an angel. That's a little bit intimidating. I get that. And scholars debate what this actually means. Is this fallen angels? Is this like not really judging, like kind of judging, but like not the judging that Jesus judges? What is he talking about here? Well, the Bible makes it very plain that Jesus has been given the authority to judge on the final day. He will judge the nations. And at the same time, Jesus tells his church, for example, in Revelations 2 and 3, and in 2 Timothy 2:12, that we will sit on his throne and we will also reign with him. His church will reign with Jesus. The word judge can easily be translated also as to rule or to reign. So while I don't know what these specifics are, like what it looks like to judge the world or to judge angels, he doesn't go into all those details, but I can tell you that Jesus has given his church an unprecedented, an extraordinary, incredible, great position who actually share in governing the universe. And we don't know what that looks like, but I do know what our position is. So it's one of an unfathomable greatness because of our union with Christ. And so that's why Paul is so shocked. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough? With this awesome and wonderful position, we should be all the more anxious and willing and eager to help others in conflict, to help them by the Spirit to resolve their conflict. And even more, this is a stinging indictment on the Corinthian church. What did the Corinthian church pride themselves on? Remember in chapters 1 and 2, 3? They were so proud of the fact that we are wise. And now he says, is there no one wise among you to settle this dispute? Ouch. They were priding themselves on the fact that they could and no one could. So he was calling their bluff here. But Paul says that the wisdom that they were using was insufficient for it. They should be using the wisdom of the cross. It's antithetical to the wisdom of the world. Why would you go to secular courts who don't have the wisdom of God? The problem was that none was thinking of the wisdom of the cross, the death to self and to our own rights. And this is what the gospel has done. This is how Christ has freed us. It establishes your competence. It makes you more than able to resolve these issues. We don't have to go to the courts. We can use the wisdom of the cross, not the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the cross. Now, some of you have disagreements that are legitimate, and we can't just brush them aside. And for those, we do judge. And we judge with the wisdom of the cross, not with the worldly wisdom. It's not who we are anymore. Christ has transformed our desires, and now we look with interest to our brother. But what if we're at a standstill? What if our issues are just at a standstill and we don't know what to do? Yeah, we have our competence, but still, it's just there's no way forward in this issue. We've tried just our darned hardest to get this thing to settle, and we can't. What do we do? Well, the second way in which the gospel frees us from this is that it provokes your surrender. So not only does it establish your competence, but the gospel provokes your surrender in these grievances. This is verse 7 and 8. He says, "Why not suffer wrong?" Here Paul gets to the idea of our rights. And he appeals to the gospel. Because another translation of why not suffer wrong, another translation could be why not let yourselves be deprived of your rights. I realize I'm not in a South Asian context anymore and that Americans value our rights. We have the Bill of Rights. Where would we be without people fighting for our rights? But the gospel calls us to free ourselves to what I would call the slavery to our rights. I want to get what I deserve. I have the right to have this. And sometimes that can cause us to get into slavery to get what we deserve. And again, this is not a call to ignore oppression. This is not a call to ignore abuse. We are not talking about that. With oppressors and with abusers, we join God's work of condemning their selfish and self-centered ways. But rather, we're talking about petty arguments and honor shows. Because then he goes on further and he says, why not rather be defrauded? Paul is bringing in a new idea to settle things in Corinth. It's not something new, actually. Luke chapter 12, one of my favorite portions. I know I say this like every time I preach, like my favorite passage is this, so I guess I have too many favorites. But Luke chapter 12, there's a story in which these brothers go up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we need you to settle this problem. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So there's a dispute among father's inheritance to these two brothers, and it just doesn't seem to be settled like 50-50. It's like the brother wants to take more, and so he's like, Jesus, obviously you are able to judge angels. You're the Lord Christ. Surely you should be able to have the competence to judge this case rightly, right? His competence has been established from eternity. So this, if there's any guy to be able to judge rightly on this case, it's Jesus. So Jesus, what should we do about this inheritance issue? Well, listen to what Jesus says. He says to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. My translation of Jesus is, in light of eternity, who cares? Who cares? So what if your brother gets more of the inheritance? You can give me. Your life does not consist of your possessions. Surrender to that. Jesus would say on another occasion, turn the other cheek. If someone asks you for $100, give them $200. Who cares? You might well say, well, Luke, that's not fair. That's not fair. Paul would say, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather suffer wrong for the sake of your brother? Tell it's not fair to believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering around the world. Their hope is beyond that. They're willing to be defrauded for the sake of Christ. And this is what the gospel does. It frees us. It provokes us to surrender these things. Our Savior is the one who accomplished our salvation, and he leads us to surrender. Christ had a grievance against us. And his solution was to surrender to the will of the Father, to become obedient to the point of death, to rescue us from our sin and from our rebellion. And so now, because of his surrender, we can join him at the cross and surrender our rights to him. Because we know, Christian, brother, sister, we know that we have all riches and honor and glory in him. That inheritance that has been given to you in Christ, that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept. It is reserved in heaven for you. It is being guarded by God's power. Nothing can destroy that. No one can take that away from you. It is yours because of the glorious resurrected Christ who earned that for you. You can't lose it. You don't need to defend it. You are God's beloved child, and he will take care of you. So in these petty grievances with one another, just leave it. Be defrauded. Be taken advantage of for the glory of Christ. Join him in his surrender. Why? Because our identity, our values are found at the cross. They're not found in the world. How did that happen? Well, third way that the gospel frees you from this is that the gospel transforms your desires. Transforms your desires. Verses 9 through 11, Paul makes this list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And why does Paul make this list? Well, let me be very clear. He does not make this list so that you have something, okay, now I can avoid these and I can ensure my eternal life. That's not why he lists that. It's not so you can have a list of things to avoid. It is not so that you can see, well, here's who's in and here's who's out, and I want to make sure I'm on the in crowd. No, he's saying this list so that to remind us of who we are without Christ. This is who we are without Christ. This list. This is who you are. This is who I am without Jesus. Apart from his saving work in our lives, we are each of those people. So he concludes the list by saying, such were some of you. This was who we were. This was what defined us. But now we're defined by something else. Actually, we're defined by someone else. We are his. And when you come to Jesus, he changes that in you. You are no longer that person. You are no longer those desires that weigh on you, that slavery to those desires that weigh on you to be right in those situations. Sure, we have temptations. I understand that we have temptations that lure us into that. But we're not slaves to those anymore. You might be wondering, well, how does this happen? How does he transform our desires, especially when they seem so strong? Well, Paul answers you in verse 11. We have been washed, sanctified, justified. How? In the name of Jesus through the Spirit. Jesus is powerful enough to wash away the dirtiest of laundry that you have. This is what he wants to do. This confidence that you were washed and justified by the Spirit of God. God can do this. No man can settle this account for you. Only God, and he can, and he does it through faith in his name. You don't have to wash yourself clean. He washes you. He cleanses you. He makes you justified. And so we no longer have those desires. Our desires are transformed. When we grab hold of Christ and all that he is and all that he has done for us, we can flee greed. That's one of those things in the list. We can flee greed. And when these cases come upon you, it's just a moot point then. We don't even care because our desires have been changed. Property, material possessions, and disputes over them are just of little consequence to those destined to inherit eternal life, to inherit the kingdom of God. Think, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Again, my favorite verse. Hebrews 10, 34 says, "For you had," he's talking to the church, "for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." You hear that? He's telling the church, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Not just, he took some peanuts from you. He took everything from you. And he says, why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You knew. You could take all that. Take everything I have. I don't care because I have something better than this right here. And I have something that's actually going to last for eternity. This is the description of what Paul is longing for in the Corinthians and what God wants for all of his people. That our eyes, our hearts, our desires are so focused on him, on the eternal inheritance that we have, that the stuff, the disagreements, the rights, all those things just seem to be nothing compared to what we have been given in Christ. And we know that he is going to take care of us. Just a side note here, I have to say this. This is not, verse 9 and 10, this is not like some kind of banner that we wave over unbelievers. This is not a text that we shove in front of them saying, you're going to burn for what you do. Let me be clear that this would be a gross misstep of what Paul is trying to communicate here. Rather, what Paul is trying to do is he's giving a humble plea for the church to recognize what God has done for them, not what we have done for ourselves. So this should cause us all the more to go to those who are suffering under the weight of this sin, to call them to repentance and faith and see Christ wash them, to see Christ sanctify them, to justify them, so they too can be free. That's the hope. That's what we see. That's what I want you to see. When you see 9 and 10, verse 9 and 10, is to see that, to say, well, I need to go to these people. Not to say, well, they're going to burn because they're revilers. They're homosexuals, so they're going to burn. They're not going to inherit eternal life. Such were some of you. That would be you apart from Christ. So all the more to say, man, I need to go to them. I need to go to them and share the hope of Christ. Anyway, that's my side note that it just gets my blood boiling. Anyway, but the question is are you going to fight for your reputation with the world's standards, who are not inheriting the kingdom of God, who are not operating with the values of Christ? Will you depend upon them, or you depend upon the wisdom of the cross? So in conclusion, the big question here is, how will our cases turn out? What am I going to do in those situations? You're saying, look, Luke, I want to operate in light of the gospel and how it's changed me, and how it has freed me, but how? How do I live in such a way to do that? Well, four things to keep in mind. One, God can keep you from sin. God can change your desires. Just ask Him. Just ask Him. No temptation will ever overtake you, it says in the Word. Remember that you are free from a slavery to sin, and God wants to change you. If you humble yourself before Him, He can and will change those desires in you. He loves to do that work. It's not a begrudging work that He does. Second is that God can bring justice. You can trust that God can bring justice in your situation. Trust Him. Most of these are just issues of trust. Are we going to believe His promises that He's going to make it right? We just sang the song, "My Shepherd will defend me." Do you believe that? Do you believe that your shepherd will defend you? That even though you walk through the darkest of valley in the midst of a dispute with someone, do you believe that He will defend you on that final day? It may not be in the moment, but in light of eternity, He will ensure that justice reigns. Third, embrace the reality that we're family. Embrace the reality that we here in this room who have trusted in Christ, we are truly a family. Now, isn't it different when you are in an argument, like suppose with your children or your parents or your siblings, as opposed to like a friend or an acquaintance? What makes that difference? It's your family. That no matter what, you try to resolve it. You're going to get wrong. You're going to be defrauded because they're family. We strive to keep that together. We're stuck together, in a sense. And this reality that the Bible calls us a family is not just some sentiment that's out there. And I tell you what, if you believe that God is your Father, then you have to believe that we too are brother and sister. You can't have one without the other. You can't just say, well, He's our Father, but this is kind of just more of friends. And so we can kind of give it or take it if we want. Well, you want to give or take this one? I don't think so. So if we want to truly value that, let's truly value this. And if we truly value as brothers, in fact, so many times in these verses, Paul says brothers. If we truly value that we are brothers and sisters, we're going to strive to keep that together. Fourth, And finally, remember the cross. Remember the cross when you go through these things. The biggest injustice in the history of the world is found right there. And this brought out the exaltation of Jesus. It brought about our salvation. It showed the justice of God. And he can do that. If he can do that in the cross and resurrection, he can do that in your life. Let me end by sharing a story of a dear friend of mine. He lives in California, and he was hired on by an insurance agent. He said, for 5 years, you be with me, you become my insurance agent, and then after 5 years, we'll split ways and become, you know, separate entities, and you can take your partners with you that you have gained and start your own business. And that was the agreement that they had. After 5 years, his business partner reneged on the deal, and my friend was left with nothing. He had just spent 5 years now for nothing. And he could have taken his friend to court, his brother in Christ to court. In fact, as he was going through that, I was thinking, you should get this guy. You should get this guy for all he's worth. But my friend wouldn't do that to his brother. And he didn't think, well, I wish I could, but, you know, 1 Corinthians 6 says I can't take my brother to court. I wish I could, but the Bible says I can't. He actually didn't even mention 1 Corinthians 6. His reaction was, I love my brother. I love this brother who, yes, completely screwed me over, but how could I do that to my brother? I love him. And all the while I'm thinking, brother, this guy's your enemy. What are you talking about? But my friend taught me through this that his desires were changed. He wasn't a reviler anymore. He wasn't a greedy anymore. He wasn't a man of greed anymore. He wasn't a swindler anymore. He had been washed. He had been cleansed. He had been sanctified. He had been justified in the name of Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. His desires were transformed, and he was willing to surrender because of the gospel of Christ. Jesus was my friend's hope through all of that. And this is what God is calling us to embrace Christ and his gospel, to receive from him rather than trying to win the war. So will you do that? Will you take Christ as your life and let his gospel free you from your petty grievances? Let's pray. Jesus, we revel in what you have done for us and transforming and rescuing sinners for eternity. And we don't want that rescue just to happen in a moment, or we don't want that the gospel just to affect us in one moment of time, but we want that to be a daily reality in our lives. Would you do that? Would you cause us to be more than competent to settle our cases? Would you provoke surrender in us to be able to have our eyes so fixed on you that we don't care about our things? Spirit, would you continue your transforming work in our lives to let us desire you above anything else, any of our rights, any of our privileges, any of our properties? We want you to be so big in our lives. And it has to be a work, Spirit, that you do in each one of us. So do this, O Lord, for the sake of Christ in our hearts, in our families, and for the sake of Christ and his name and his fame and his glory to go out into our community and into the world. We pray this in his name. Amen.